In this session, we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians as we observe the need to be resisting the counterfeits of true spirituality. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Last year around this time, I was searching for an apartment in Western Michigan as our daughter Sarah was going to be enrolled in a school for children with special needs. And in doing so, I came upon a house on Craigslist for rent that seemed too good to be true. And so I responded to the ad and I received a letter regarding this house for rent, not an apartment, but a house, and a wonderful house at that. And in the letter, it mentioned how this man and his wife were Jehovah Witnesses, and they had decided to devote the rest of their life to doing missionary work in Indonesia. And as a result, they were going to be gone for 3 years, and they wanted to lease out their home or rent it out, and there would be no payment needed right away and until the time of closing and so forth and so forth. And I thought, wow, this is wonderful. But, you know, I just wonder if this is true. So I asked Michael Hoffman, who deals with rentals, to read the letter. He says, what do you think? He goes, I don't know, Pastor. You know, if you look here, there's a few misspellings and some broken English a little bit. But I don't know. So I went online and I found the address and I found the name of the owner, and indeed it was just what the ad said. And I thought, well, there's only one way to find out. I'm going to call the owner. And I happened to notice that the telephone number was different than the telephone number in the ad. So I called this house and this lady answered and I said, is this Mrs. So-and-so? Or I'm calling for so-and-so. And she goes, well, my husband isn't here. Can I help you? And I said, well, yes, is your house for lease? And she said, oh, my, no, why? And I said, well, it is on Craigslist. She said, really? And I said, yeah. I thought I should just let you know. I needed to check it out, but da-da-da-da-da. I almost got scammed. And you know, counterfeits and scams are rampant in our day. Unfortunately, these counterfeits and scams are not limited to the physical or financial realms, but they are even in a more serious sense. They are spiritual counterfeits and scams spawned by Satan utilizing demonic forces who manipulate human false teachers that seek to lead you astray. And that was true in Colossae, and that's true in the United States, and that's actually true in your life. And this is largely why the book of Colossians was written. It was written because this young church had responded to the gospel. They are learning some truths about grace, and Satan sought to infiltrate that church. And if he cannot stop you from getting saved, he then wants to lead you astray as a believer to render you ineffective in impacting others with the gospel. In addition to this problem of false spiritual scams, naturally we do not understand or gravitate or embrace the teaching of God's grace. Years ago, J.N. Darby said, there's nothing so hard for our hearts as to abide in the sense of grace, to continually practically be conscious that we are not under law, but under grace. He went on to say, it is by grace that the heart is established. But then there is nothing more difficult for us really to comprehend than the fullness of grace. That grace of God wherein we stand and to walk in its power and consciousness of it. And so we're not prone to think grace. In addition, there are scam alerts in light of the spiritual predators that are out there. And that's exactly what Paul addresses here in Colossians chapter 2, and we begin at verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism," that's spirit baptism, "in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way." How did he do that? "Having nailed it to the cross. And if that wasn't enough, having disarmed principalities and powers, angelic beings, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, he is addressing in this chapter the problem of and protection from false teaching. He did it generally in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, which focuses on Jesus Christ, and how in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and how we are complete in him, and how now we're to be walking by faith in him and growing in him through the intake of the Word of God. He warns specifically about this in verse 8, which Kurt just covered, as this particular false teaching, as most false teaching, attacks the person and sufficiency of Christ and the completeness of our blessings in him. And so doctrinally, in verses 9 through 15, because of the believer's position or identity in Christ, we see that Jesus Christ is God's solution to your insufficiency as you are complete in Christ. Jesus Christ is God's solution to your sin nature as you have been spiritually circumcised and raised with Christ. Jesus Christ is God's solution to the guilt of your sins as you have been completely forgiven and made alive with Christ. Jesus Christ is God's solution to the burden of the law as he paid its debt fully and took the law out of the way by God nailing it to Christ's cross. And then Jesus Christ is God's solution to the angelic conflict as he defeated Satan at the cross. You see, what Paul does, as any biblical Bible teacher should do, is he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets you to focus on him. For again, the value of your faith lies always in its object. Now, having done so, he begins to make some practical applications beginning in verse 16. And there are basically three in nature. We're going to see tonight the need to reject the spiritual counterfeit of legalism in verses 16 and 17. Then the need to reject the spiritual counterfeit of mysticism in verses 18 and 19. And then we'll look at the need to reject the spiritual counterfeit of asceticism in verses 20 through 23. And Paul not only preaches, but he practices what he preaches. For in Colossians 1:28, he has said, "Him, Jesus Christ, we preach." That's just what he's done. "By warning everyone, and by teaching everyone in all wisdom." And there's a need for teaching, and there's a need for warning. In fact, my good friend Art Rohrheim, founder of Awana, says over and over again, "I am convinced no one knows the gospel well until they know what it is not." And it's true that when you explain the gospel, clarification occurs and desyncretization happens when you not only explain how you are saved, but how you are not saved. But when you hit how you're not saved, that's when the explosion occurs. But that's also when people get it. When you explain that in light of what Christ did on that cross, when he died for your sins and rose again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in his work alone, and as a result, you're not saved by getting baptized, going to church, asking Jesus in your heart, praying a prayer, making a commitment, surrender, and on you go. It's not something you do for God. It's something God has done for you. The gospel does not ask you to do anything. It asks you to believe in someone who did it for you, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not only true in communicating the gospel to people, but the need to clarify to the positive and the negative are not also biblical when it comes to explaining second tense salvation, sanctification, living the Christian life. And that's what Paul does here with application number one, verses 16 and 17, in which he says, in essence, reject the spiritual counterfeit of legalism. Legalism. In doing so, he says, "Let no one judge you." This is a command to resist legalism and legalistic judgmentalism. And by the way, legalism is always very judgmental. The word "judge" here means to pass a personal judgment on someone's actions, to criticize or to condemn. Now keep in mind that not all judgments are wrong. John 7:24, the Lord Jesus says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments." Righteous judgments come from a righteous standard. A righteous standard must be the Word of God. We do need to have discernment. We do need to make correct judgments based upon the Word of God. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." And so he warns. He makes a judgment. And we must make judgments as well. But they must be biblical judgments. They must be done with an understanding apart from the grace of God, so go I. And they must be thoroughly rooted in Scripture, not based on some legalistic standard we have developed. Now, regarding this command to resist legalism, this command extends to anyone. You see it there? Let no one judge you. No one. And Paul probably had some in mind, though we are all capable of this. It could be your father, your mother, your brother, your sister. It could be a friend of yours. It could be whoever. And so this is a prohibition against legalistic judgmentalism. It extends to anyone and is based upon the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ and your position in him. In fact, that little word "so," which is translated in some "therefore," is the little connective "un," which ties us back to verses 9 through 15, and especially verse 14, how we have died to the law, and the law is no longer has a proper place in our life. In other words, based upon Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and your identity, your position, your relationship with him, therefore, don't let someone subject you, as it were, to legalism with its judgmentalism. You say, now what is legalism? So I don't know, but don't do it, right? Or if you really want a little attack word, just say, you're a legalist. Really, what is it? I don't know, but you're it, you know. So let's define it for a minute. Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. Now notice, it's a mental attitude. It's not what you do. It may manifest itself in what you do, it's but how you're thinking. And you're seeking to earn or you're seeking to merit the blessings of God. How are you doing that? By religious rituals or good works. For either salvation, and many catch on to that one, but here's where they don't catch on usually, or sanctification. You can be a legalist in salvation, or you can be a legalist when it comes to your sanctification. You know, I've heard some people say the book of Galatians is only addressing the issue of justification and legalism as it relates to that. I'm thinking, have you read Galatians 3? Have you read Galatians 5 and 6? But you see, what happens in Christian legalism is a lot of judgmentalism. And as now you try to earn the blessings of God, now you try to obey to be spiritual and just do it and so forth, either you will end up as a very defeated Christian or a very self-righteous, smug Christian. Either realizing I'm not cutting it or thinking, I am, I can't see why anyone else isn't. And that is the tendency in a legalistic system. Now, is legalism still a problem today? It absolutely is. First of all, there's the problem of a works salvation as it relates to justification. Now, most people in Christendom say you need to put your faith in Christ. The problem is there's usually a plus connected with that. Faith in Christ plus your works, plus your commitment, plus your ritual, plus your efforts to keep the law, plus your desire to live a holy life, plus your whatever. You see, they understand that Christ died on the cross and that means something, but they don't grasp the fact that it's finished. It's been paid in full. All our sins were paid in full when Christ died for us on that cross. And this is the way of religion in Christianity, in a true sense, is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when you got saved, you saw that. You saw that Jesus paid it all. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You saw that. And you put your faith in the one who died for your sins and rose again. And you staked your eternal destiny on what he did for you, not what you can do for him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Now notice he doesn't stop there. Now he tells you the negative. That's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's very clear. It's by grace on God's unmerited favor. He saved you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't through faith in Jesus Christ. And that doesn't come from you. You do not save yourself. And that's why you can always tell easily a true gospel from a false one. As I've said before, just think of a spotlight and ask, where's the spotlight? Is it on Christ or is it on you? The true spotlight is Jesus died for my sins and rose again to save me. Put your faith in him. and him alone. The false gospel might say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Now you need to repent of your sins. Make a commitment to Christ. Ask Jesus. And Lourdes, where is the spotlight? It's right on you. Because you see, evangelicals are garbling the gospel just like traditional Protestants or Roman Catholics and so forth. They just have a different set of works. That's all. But it still works. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. You ever hear someone say this? Are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. Why is that? Well, I prayed the prayer. You prayed the prayer. Now, where is that in the Bible? Oh, yeah, right after the maps. That's where it is. You prayed the prayer. Notice, what are you saying? Look what I did. Now, I'm not suggesting someone can't pray a prayer and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith may be expressed by that. But you're not saved by praying a prayer. You don't find anyone in the Bible leading someone in prayer to be saved. And I think they knew how to evangelize in the early church. I just got a sneaking suspicion. They knew how to do that. But here's another way legalism shows itself on first-hand salvation, by redefining faith in Christ. See, they'll say it's faith in Christ. We're justified by faith. They might even say faith alone and Christ alone. And then you say, well, what does that mean? Probe a little deeper. Oh, that means that if you have real saving faith, you got to have that real, you know. Ed Sullivan, it's a really big show tonight, you know. You have real saving faith. You'll have repentance of sins, surrender, submission, sacrifice, evidenced by ongoing faithfulness and godliness. Or you don't have real saving faith. You know, the word pistuo in the Greek just simply means to rely on, to trust it. It means to be persuaded of something so as to put your trust in it. And that's why the emphasis in the New Testament isn't on real faith versus false faith. It's on the object of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In fact, even in John 3, 14 through 16, with the context again of the gospel being the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the penalty of sin being death, that Jesus said to that religious man named Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, when they looked at that lifted up pole, did they make a commitment? Did they promise not to do something? Did they repent of their sins? No, they know they had sinned. Did they say, oh, I'll never do that again? Did they turn from their sin? No, they looked. And one look is all it took. They didn't have to say, I'm looking. I'm still looking. And I'm not even going to sleep tonight, because if I quit looking, I'm in big trouble. No. It didn't take ongoing looking, because you see, salvation is a birth. You must be born again. Happens at a point in time when you transfer your faith from those things that could not save you and you put your faith in Christ alone. That whosoever believes in him. Now notice it doesn't say really believes in him. It just believes in him. And then one of the greatest verses in the Bible follows. For God so loved the world, that's his part. That he gave his only begotten Son, that's his part. That whosoever believes in him, that's our part, should not perish but have everlasting life. But notice, we're to believe in him. The emphasis is on the object of your faith, being the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like that brazen serpent that was lifted up on the cross when he died for your sins. And when these various forms of legalism dominate our day and confuse the issue of salvation. But unfortunately, it doesn't stop with salvation. That so often we have works sanctification as well. Now, I would propose to you, as I did to the pastor's conference, if the only thing consistent with grace is faith, and if it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that the Christian life must be lived by faith, alone, in Christ, alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I say that because the Bible is very clear over and over and over again that without faith it's impossible to please the Lord. And even in Colossians 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk by faith? In Him. And everything else flows out of that. But instead of that emphasis in our day, instead we see an emphasis on your obedience to be spiritual. Now, I'm not against obedience. But if you follow the train of thought of Romans 6, it's no reckon, yield, obey. That's where it comes in. As you're walking in light of your position in Christ and yield a dependence upon the Lord, obedience is to come out of that. It's the obedience which stems from faith, not the other way around. That's why you don't obey to be spiritual. You need to be spiritual, walking by faith in order to truly obey. Otherwise, you're just trying to crank it out. Or are doing your best for Jesus, you know. You keep hearing that. You just need to do your best for Jesus instead of Him producing His best through you. How do you bear fruit? You abide in Him so that the life of the vine can flow through the branch and you bear the fruit, you don't produce it. It's not you doing your best for Jesus. It's Him producing His best through you. Another one is working for your spirituality. Well, you know how you doing? Well, I'm just really working at it today. I had one lady come up to me once when I taught on John 15, and she said, "That was so refreshing tonight. I've been working so hard to be good." I thought, isn't that just our natural tendency? We're natural legalists, aren't we? So not me. You bet you are. You're just deceived, that's all. Confusing the means and the results so often. And so, is there a place for good works? Yeah. Now, you're saved by grace and you're learning to walk by faith. Good works are to come out of that. And that's what James 2 is all about. James isn't wondering whether his readers are saved. He calls them brethren all over the place. He's trying to encourage them to walk by faith and therefore be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, lest they deceive themselves. Here's another form of work sanctification, not allowing for the Holy Spirit to work in others for spiritual growth. You know, you can be a legalist in this. You know, someone gets saved and, you know, you see all kinds of areas of adjustment in their life. So what do? You're going to play the Holy Spirit, right? Now, I'm not saying we can't help one another, but you might say, oh, man, this guy, you know, he's got a problem with alcohol, let's just say. He's got a problem with alcohol. Man, I'm going to slip him booklets into his lunch pail, you know, about the evils of drinking, kind of a thinking. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and lay one on the town. I'm not saying that. Obviously, drunkenness is sin. And I don't personally drink because I believe it can stumble people, and I don't want you to see me tonight after this conference down at the Reef. Say, man, do you see Pastor? You see the rock star at the Reef, you know? I think some of you would be stumbled by that. But where you think the adjustment needs to be made and where the Holy Spirit thinks the adjustment needs to be made may be very different. And I love to tell the story about the Roman Catholic who got saved. True story, know the guy. Got saved and came out to Beacon Bible Church under Pastor Leonard Radke. Sits in the front row just like this. Taking it all in. Just loved it. Goes to the back door at the end. Now, just pardon my language for a minute. I'm just going to quote him, okay? He gets to the back door and he says, "Father Radke." Okay. That was a hell of a message. I think I'm going to go home and have a beer on it, he goes. Now, Pastor Radke did not correct him at that point, just showed him grace. Hey, that was much better than the person who's been there for years and said, thanks, Pastor, that was okay, you know. I probably won't even go think on it, you know. So he just let him grow, and about 6 or 8 months later, he comes by again. Well, he's been coming out to hear the Word of God. He's growing, and he then comes up to him and says, Pastor Radke, that was a great message tonight. I was thinking of going home and having a beer on it, but I don't think I will because I don't want to stumble anyone, but I'm going to go home and think about what you preached on. Now notice, the old leaves of fall have a way of falling off when the new leaves of spring come in. Give people space to grow. Aren't you glad they gave you space? And by the way, the Holy Spirit does not need helpers. Just like Santa and elves, you know. Here's another one, not allowing individuals to be persuaded in areas of liberty. Now, the first one I said areas of growth where genuine adjustment needs to be made. Areas of liberty were areas that aren't either commanded or condemned in the Word of God, and as a result, you may still come to a different conclusion than another believer, and it's fully allowed. You know, I'll just have fun for a moment with homeschooling, okay? Now, I'm not against homeschooling. We've homeschooled. You think, you know, if you're a really spiritual Christian, you'll homeschool. No, homeschooling is an area of liberty. There's other options. I mean, each person has to be persuaded in his own mind and something like that. Obviously, there's pros and cons to all the options. But, you know, some people are like, oh, I can't believe it. You didn't homeschool your kid. Did you pray about that? You know, you must be carnal. How could you dare come to a different conclusion than me on this? You know, wait a second. Where is it in the Bible? Thou must homeschool. There it is, behind the maps again. There it is. Now, I'm not against homeschoolers. I support homeschoolers. But are you spiritual because you homeschool? The fact is, you might get up at 11 in the morning, your kids are all disarrayed, disorganized. Send them somewhere else! They'd be better off! In some cases. And you're thinking you're spiritual? Good night. But we can think that way. But I don't even know if I'm going to get halfway through this message today. So we have the issue of legalism. Legalism. How was it showing itself? Remember, there's a Jewish flavor to this epistle. And we see in verse 16, let no one judge you in food, in drink, regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. First area he mentions is food. Food. Now remember, under Jewish dietary laws, there were certain things they could not eat. Under grace, we can eat them, right? We can go, guess what we had at the conference today? Ham. We had ham. You can have ham, you can have pork. You can go to McDonald's even. Now I say that because people get all bent out of shape sometimes at things like this. I had a lady come to me once and say, you know, Pastor, I think I'm sinning. I said, really, what's wrong? She said, I'm eating chocolate. I'm dead serious. I'm thinking, man, I'm sinning a lot then. I mean, I said, why do you think you're sinning? She said, my doctor told me I shouldn't eat chocolate. I said, well, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't follow your doctor, but it's not sin to disobey your doctor. But, you know, legalistic people usually are very uptight people. They're bound up tight. They can't relax. They're very judgmental usually in areas they don't need to be. They don't make a hill of beans. And you know, we have to learn grace. Peter had to learn grace. He had to have actually a sheet vision and say, eat! Okay. Now, you usually don't have to tell a guy to eat. You see, you are not spiritual because of what you eat. And may I add, you're not spiritual because of what you don't eat. And if you think, well, I'm spiritual, I didn't eat that, I want you to realize you're missing the point. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out from the heart. Second area was in drink. Let no one judge you in food or in drink. In drink. Now remember, there are certain things, again, under the law that they could drink or not drink. You know, even when it comes to drinking, there are some believers that believe in total abstinence. You know, I respect that. If that's what their conclusion is, they don't want to drink, it's on to the Lord, like me, that's fine. But I don't think I'm spiritual because I don't drink a beer, for example. In fact, you know, when I was in Poland back in 1999, I was talking to a Christian over there. Her name was Asha, and I said, Asha, do the Christians in Poland drink? Because I know the water is really bad. And she said, oh, yeah, do they drink beer? And she said, yes, but not the strong stuff. I thought, oh, where's the line, you know? But that's part of the problem, isn't it? Now, again, I'm not promoting drinking or drunkenness. And if you drink, that's between you and the Lord. If you get drunk, that's sin. If you use your drunkenness to stumble others, that's wrong. If you have a bar mentality, you're thinking totally wrong. Because what goes on in a bar? Great evangelism, right? No, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life usually. What are you thinking when you're thinking that way? You're thinking about Jesus Christ. You're thinking about you. On the other hand, I'll tell you this. When you've been in legalistic churches where there's backbiting, judgmentalism, when there's arrogance and self-righteousness, you know, you'd be tempted to hand out beers at the door to loosen them up. Go home and have a beer on this one. Frankly, that wouldn't do any damage compared to all those mental attitude and verbal sins that happen. But again, I'm not promoting drinking, okay? Don't. And all Pastor Rockstar was really pushing booze here. Third thing regarding a festival, a holy day or a feast. Now, this ever become an issue in evangelical Christians? How about celebrating Christmas? Should we play on that one for a minute? No, personally, I don't have a problem with celebrating Christmas. That's my area of liberty, I believe. The Bible doesn't condemn me, doesn't command me. It's between me and the Lord. He said, well, don't you know the roots of Christmas or in the pagan sun god worship of whatever, da-da-da-da-da. You know, that kind of thinking. And I'm thinking, you know, a lot of things have roots that have changed over the years. In fact, you know, when women first came out with nylons, did you know this, when they came out with nylons? Do you know who wore nylons in those days? Prostitutes. So when women started wearing nylons, it was like, then it got to a point in the church, if you didn't wear nylons, now, sometimes people say this guilt by association, and this is what I say to them. I say, you know, if you don't want to celebrate Christmas, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. I choose to celebrate it. If you don't want to celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th, you want to skip that day, but celebrate it every other day the rest of the year, that's good, because shouldn't we celebrate it every day? So if you want to skip it on the 25th, go ahead. And then when they come guilt to association, I like to say, tell me, what day is it today? They say, Sunday. I said, oh, Sunday. Where does Sunday come from? From the worship of the sun on that day. How about Monday, moon day? How about Thursday? You better get rid of that language. First day. So when are you going to the barber? Oh, fourth day. You're going to start talking that way, you know. Number four, a new moon. New moon. And I was thinking of a new moon, again, tied into Jewish. You know, there are liturgical groups that worship, or they have a time called Lent. Familiar with Lent? I was. I had to give up something for Lent. I always wanted to give up school, but my mom wouldn't let me. There's no such thing as Lent in the Bible. Or Sabbaths. Sabbaths. Now, there are some who choose to worship on Saturday. That's fine. That's between them and the Lord. They want to do it on Sunday. That's between the Lord. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You know what? There is no designated day in which we must worship the Lord under grace. And don't call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. There is no Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath was on Saturday. No Christian Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath day of spiritual rest. When you're walking by faith, it should be holy to the Lord. In fact, Galatians 4, verses 8 through 10 says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to get to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." You see, under grace, you have to backslide to get back to the law. And a legal kind of thinking. And so don't think you're spiritual because of these reasons. Don't think you're spiritual because you even come to church. You might be here carnal to the core tonight. Don't think you're spiritual because you've been baptized, though it's a testimony for Christ. You know, some churches won't let you become a member unless you're baptized. Now, I can't find that in Scripture. In fact, it's easier to get into heaven than it is some churches. Have you ever noticed this? Well, you know, can I teach Sunday school in the church? No, not if you're not baptized. Can I do that? No, you're not if you're baptized. You ever notice they'd never state that when it comes to the offering? You ever notice that? Just an observation. And so we see the command to resist legalism. The five areas of legalistic performance underscored, and now the reasons to reject legalistic rituals are what? Verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regard a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now notice, the reasons to reject legalistic rituals are that they acted as a shadow of coming things. A shadow of coming things. In fact, Hebrews 10 reinforces that, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. You say, well, like what? Well, the Passover was a picture of Jesus Christ and the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. Pentecost was a picture. Animal sacrifices were a picture. These things were a picture. They were a shadow. Now, what do you like? Do you like shadows better than realities? I don't. You see, they pointed to the reality, which is Christ. And now that you have Christ, now that you've trusted in Christ, now that you're complete in Him, why would you need the shadow? Why go back to the shadow when you have the real thing? Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of my message, my wife and daughter moved out to Western Michigan for a few months so Sarah could go to school. And every 4 to 6 weeks or so, I would drive out there and spend some time. In the meantime, we would talk on the phone and so forth and so forth. You know, it was hard. And I didn't like it, and Nancy didn't like it, but we believed it was the right thing. But you know, when I knocked on that door in Holland, Michigan, where they were staying, I did not kiss a picture of my wife. I kissed the real thing. Now, when it comes to my family, here's a picture of 2011. My family here. David, I'm not paying you a buck. And here's a picture. I like this picture. This was a Christmas picture. Oh, did I say it? It has a tree. Ooh. Don't send me an email on it, okay? And if you notice, you know, here's Ian on the right. We've got Ian here. you know, and Nancy, my wonderful wife, and Sarah, my wonderful daughter, well, and we've got Emily, my wonderful daughter-in-law, and David, my son. By the way, the two are twins. Sarah's 2 minutes older. This is my family. But you know what? I don't kiss the picture. I hug them. I kiss them. What's the... Thank you, Sarah. Hey! Welcome to the party. And you know, on December 31st, 2012, entered Jude the Dude, Roxy, our first grandson. Now, he didn't come out quite that way, as you understand. Jude the Dude. You know, living in Milwaukee, we don't see them very often. Ooh, I forgot to turn that around. They should be watching the webcast. I'm just joking here. But, you know, because they're far away, we have to FaceTime. Now, I like FaceTime. You know, sometimes I'm showing it on the ceiling, but I like FaceTime. But I'm not kissing. Oh. Kissing the FaceTime. But when you get to the real thing, you know, you hug them, you kiss them, you love them. And the same thing with Jesus Christ. Why go back to the shadows? Enjoy the real thing. A relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that leads us to application number two. Resist the spiritual counterfeit of mysticism. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now you say, mysticism, what is that? Is that Duluth on a foggy day? No. Mysticism is a false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on some personal feelings, subjective experience, inward intuition, or extra-biblical revelation. Now notice some of the key words here. Again, it's a belief. It's a way of thinking that you can reach a deeper, higher spiritual state based on key words, feelings, experience, intuition, extra-biblical revelation. See, again, those are the key words you're going to see in this. Now, is this prevalent today? Oh, I know tongues are for today. Really? Oh, well, I've experienced it. Notice, experience is the bottom line. We must evaluate all experience based upon the Word of God. I know the Book of Mormon is true. Why is it? Because when I read it, I got a burning in my bosom. That's what they tell you. Look for the burning in your bosom. Boy, I've had that a lot of times. It's called acid reflex. Well, I know God wants me to marry that unbeliever. Why? Because I have this feeling in my soul. That's your hormones, not the Holy Spirit. For 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How about that? I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed. No, you just had too much pizza before you went there. Because 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom Jesus Christ, having not seen, you believe and love. You see, your flesh has a penchant towards mysticism too. And so we see the prohibition against letting someone act as a judge or an umpire and condemn, intimidate, cheat, or mislead you based on mysticism. The word translated cheat, Vine says, is used of an umpire's decision against a racer. Weiss translates it, let no one as a judge declare you unworthy of a reward. The New American Standard says, let no one keep on defrauding you of your reward. It pictures a false teacher here acting as a judge who declares your simple faith in Jesus Christ and his sufficiency is inadequate for true spirituality. And here's sometimes what they say to you. They'll say this, don't you want all that God wants you to experience? Well, yeah. Well, okay. Well, listen to this. And you see, what Colossians has told us is you are what? Complete in him. You know, it's just like when a child comes out of the womb, what's the first thing the mother does usually? Have a sigh of relief. But besides that, they start counting. Oh, look at all the fingers are there, all the toes are there, all the legs. They come out complete. No, they just need to grow. And we come out complete. We're born again complete. Now we just need to grow as believers. Don't let no one cheat you of your reward. Act as an umpire. Number two, this command extends to all believers in Christ, as anyone can be deceived or intimidated. And you see the word all here? All right, let no one cheat you. The word you here is in the plural in the Greek. It's in the plural. Thirdly, this imperative is to be voluntarily and repeatedly applied. The word cheat again is in the present tense and imperative mood and active voice. Let no one keep on cheating you of your reward. In other words, you have a choice to make when it comes to this. Fourthly, this warning is directed to any mystical false teachers that come your way, regardless of personality, charisma, popularity, etc. Notice, let no one cheat you. Oh, yeah, but I really like his hairstyle. I really like how he looks. Let no one cheat you. Well, I really like his voice. Got a deep voice. You know, like me. You know. And I've gotten phone calls. You know, it's amazing God has me as a preacher. I've said before, there's two reasons I'm a preacher. The grace of God, and he has a sense of humor. You know, I get phone calls at times, and they'll say, "Yes, Mrs. Roxer." I'll say, "Just a second.
Hello."
You say, "Oh, I like that teacher. I like how he makes me feel." Or, "He's so sincere." Or, "He's written 10 books. He's on TV. Has a church of 5,000. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Because God measures a teacher by his faithfulness to the word of God. Now, how does mysticism show itself at Colossae? There was an incipient form of Gnosticism there. Again, big on knowledge. Had a dualism again of spirit is good, matter is bad. They claimed to have an inside track to God, some special extra-biblical knowledge, some super-duper experiences. Is anything new in our day? How does mysticism show itself today? Well, there's religious mysticism. Like Mormonism, again, the burning in the bosom. There's Roman Catholic mysticism. Look, divine revelation is contained in both Holy Scripture and tradition. Not true. But how many people think, "Oh, I've seen Mary. She's appeared to me." That's mysticism. And Mary has special powers. Really, is that in the Scriptures? No. Now, Mary was a godly woman, but she wasn't sinless. She didn't bodily ascend into heaven, and she doesn't show up on occasions in Fatima, Medjugorje, or wherever. There's Lutheran mysticism. So really, yes, they believe that when you partake of communion, Christ is somehow mystically present in the wafer, instead of just "do this in remembrance of me." There's Eastern mysticism, and it's very prevalent in our day. All kinds of different Buddhist kind of things, Hindu kind of things circulating around here. There, I love this picture. This is funny. This contemplative mysticism is really just silly monkey business. You know? Look at them. Ah! That's kind of funny, I thought. Okay. Sarah, did you think that was funny? Okay, thanks. Okay. Jewish mysticism. And I guess I'm just, you know, even Kabbalah, and you hear these movie stars that are getting, that's just a Jewish mysticism. That's all that is. There's Islamic mysticism. There's Native American mysticism called the Sweat Lodge. Sweat Lodge is all about mysticism. Quaker mysticism, sitting around a room waiting for God to speak to someone. It's mysticism. Evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal mysticism. You know, I just love this picture. They're responding to the word, aren't they? He just sent just this. And I'm not against emotion. But remember, mysticism puts the emphasis on experience. You know, being slain in the spirit. You know, Holy Spirit glue stuck to the floor. I can't get up. Where is that in the Bible? After the maps again. It's not there. Holy laughter. Uncontrollable. You know, this. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not being out of control. The holy laughter in Toronto Blessing Movement. There's the emergent church mysticism. What happens in secret during centering prayer, two things, affirming of our basic goodness and purification of the unconscious. There's naturalistic New Age mysticism. And a lot of times people that go down natural routes, just be careful, I'm not against that at all. But sometimes it overbounds into New Age mysticism. In fact, it's interesting when you follow these words in the Bible, the word know is over 1,300 times. The word feel is only 9 times. Now, is there anything wrong with your feelings? No, they're a great caboose, terrible engine. The word truth is found 223 times. The word experience found 3 times. The word faith 245 times. The word experience and feel 12 times. What is this telling you? That you don't go by your feelings. You respond by faith to the word of God. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And you see reason, persuading, reasoning. Hearing the word of God. That's how God appeals to you. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And thus, as we think of the characteristics of mysticism, mystical teachers condemn and seek to mislead grace-oriented believers who believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They will do that. Oh, it's not just by grace. You're not saved forever. You're not complete in Christ. And sometimes you got to listen for a little bit. I had a believer tell me he listened to some false teacher, some syndicated false teacher not long ago. And in doing so, for the first 10 minutes or so, it sounded really good. But then he slipped you the Mickey. Due to time, I'm just moving. Mysticism, secondly, delights in a false voluntary humility. Isn't that what the verse says? Let no one cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility. False humility. Now, why is it false humility? Because mysticism is not consistent with putting your faith in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and grace. When I heard some people say, oh, I just agonized over the gift of tongues. You don't agonize over a gift. And so often, people involved in mysticism are seeking to impress man or God by what they're doing. Thirdly, mysticism claims supernatural experiences, but these are not from God. Verse 18, they were involved in Colossae with the worship of angels. By the way, much splash on angels today. You know, even evangelicals at times talk about their spirit guides. Did you know that? Intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now, he claims he's had this vision from God. The Bible says he has not seen. Now, this can be involved with claims of personal revelations from God, which undermine the singular authority and sufficiency of a completed Bible, like Romanism. In fact, if you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, and I did, probably maybe 70% or so of that movie was accurate. It was laced with mysticism. Special powers in the blood that was wrapped up in the whatever after the scourging. Things as he was on the road. There were mystical things thrown in there on multiple occasions. that aren't found in the Bible. And Roman Catholicism has been in mysticism for many years. Islam's into it, Hindu's into it, Buddhism's in it, the cults are into it. Remember, they're undermining the authority of Scripture, and you're looking for an extra-biblical revelation experience, whether it's the Bible plus the teachings of Joseph Smith, the Bible plus the teachings of the Watchtower Society, the Bible plus Ellen G. White and Seventh-day Adventism, the Bible plus L. Ron Hubbard and Scientology, and so forth and so forth. Or even the signs and wonders movement of our day, in which, again, these charismatics and signs and wonders teachers, they constantly goof up the gospel, undermine your completeness in Christ, and get you misfocused. You know, Kenneth Hagin and many claims that he makes Kenneth Copeland, Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson, and on we go. Or even the prosperity gospel preachers like Benny Hinn. Do you ever see anyone in the Bible pushing people or having people fall over? Like, do you see that anywhere in the Bible? I don't find it anywhere. People, oh, this is the power of God. It's not the power of God. It's not biblical. Well, something's happening there. Well, there could be, and it could be either human or demonic. And I saw one time Benny Hinn, he turned to the choir and he says, "You're all going down." And they all fell down. I thought, I didn't think his breath was that bad, but, you know, I mean, it was just terrible. But you see this kind of thing in our day, this prosperity gospel. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And by the way, this is not unique to Pentecostals. Evangelicals, there's a book out called 90 Minutes in Heaven. And the guy wrote about how he died and he went to heaven for 90 minutes. Now, not to be outdone, another book came out, 23 Minutes in Hell. You know, what's really interesting is Paul was caught up in the third heaven, and he said he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Apparently okay to write, but not to utter. Problematic. You see, where does this come from then? What does it say? Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's where it comes from. It's not the word of God, but personal experience or extra-biblical revelation is where it comes from. And thus, mysticism, number four, leads to religious arrogance. It leads to religious arrogance. There's a certain arrogance. You know, I've had that experience. Have you had this experience? Oh, you haven't had that experience. Oh, I'll pray for you, brother. You know, I was healed. You weren't healed. Oh, you just need more faith, brother. There's just this arrogance to this. Instead, we're all complete in Christ. We're all blessed with all spiritual blessings. There is no hierarchy when it comes to our spiritual blessings. Notice the concise criticism of verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. You see, the criticism really bottom line centers in this. The problem was not holding fast to the head. Who is the head of the body? The Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're misfocused. You quit holding fast to the head, the one who is able to nourish and knit together and grow the body of Christ. How does this problem happen? By focusing on the enlightened leader instead of Jesus Christ. Or by focusing on the Holy Spirit instead of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will glorify Jesus Christ. Or by focusing on experience instead of the Word of God. Or by focusing on self instead of Jesus Christ. If you listen closely to these people, they do not exalt Jesus Christ. They are filled with themselves and their experience. And the product of mysticism is a counterfeit spirituality, resulting in the prevention of genuine spiritual growth in the body of Christ. If you do not hold fast to the head and see you're complete in him and walk by faith, You will not grow, and you and others will not grow if they fail, and the body of Christ will not grow biblically and properly. It won't happen. And that's why, be warned. I'm warning you tonight about this. Because growth comes from Jesus Christ, is nourished and knit together by the Word of God. Application number three, and we will go quickly. Deals with asceticism. You say, well, what is asceticism? Oh, I forgot to give you a definition. Let's see if I can find my notes. I can't. Asceticism has to do with thinking you're spiritual by the denial of the body. That's the essence of it. And the rebuke here is, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is the living of the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Notice he says, if you died with Christ, he goes right back to your position. The word if is in the first class condition, if you died with Christ, and I assume you did, because every believer has, and you've died not only with Christ in reference to the sin nature, but you've died in with Christ in reference to the basic principles of the world. You are not to operate based on human viewpoint any longer, but on divine viewpoint. He says, if that's true, if you died with Christ, why is the living of the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Interesting, regulations. Now, it's not to say there aren't any do's and don'ts in the Bible. But it's interesting as you think of these regulations that, first of all, they elevate the negative instead of the positive. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Asceticism falsely assumes that you are spiritual because of what you don't do, and in doing so emphasizes the negative. You know, I just love when truth, in the book, He That Is Spiritual, when Lewis Berry Chafer says, if spirituality was based on what you don't do, the most spiritual place in your city is the cemetery. Because they're not doing anything there. Secondly, it focuses on the external instead of the internal. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Well, what about what you're thinking? Well, that doesn't matter. Just do it. Or don't do it. So it focuses on the external. And remember, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. See, legalism and asceticism are bed partners as they both focus on what you are wearing or the length of your hair, spirituality by tabooism, so forth and so forth. Thirdly, it becomes ridiculous if pursued to their logical conclusion. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. They perish with the using. If you pursue these things to their logical conclusion that a holy life consists of avoiding contamination, you must end up avoiding everything. Fourthly, it emphasizes the temporal instead of the eternal. They perish with the using. And as a believer, when you're walking by faith in light of Jesus Christ, He's going to calibrate your thinking to live in light of eternity. Number five, it seeks God's blessing through human merit or works instead of God's grace. You know, I love when Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. You know, ever talk to someone and say, you know, well, I think I'm really spiritual. I say, really, why is that? You know, I don't smoke. Now, I'm not trying to promote smoking or not here tonight, okay? Again, it's not what goes into a man, it defiles him, it's what comes out. So, well, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, I hear that one. So do you eat at McDonald's? I don't. I eat at Burger King. Now, where was I? But inevitably, what people think is this. They think that, God, you know, I gave that up. Aren't you impressed? You know, God, I don't smoke. Oh, really? Do you have joy and peace and righteousness? I don't have that either. Just missing the whole point. It's like the time I talked to this guy from Ohio. He was a real legalist, and he was asking about our church. He called me up on the phone, and he says, you know, I have a question. What kind of Bible do you use at your church? Now, I'm used to these kind of questions. I said, oh, the Holy Bible, I said. And he says, well, what translation? I said, oh, King James. In those days, it was King James. Oh, praise the Lord, you know. Well, that told me a lot already. And he says, do women in your church wear pants? And I said, well, I hope so. And he says to me, he says, oh, I have trouble with women wearing pants. I said, really? He says, yeah, sometimes I just think it's really sensual. And I said, well, I know of guys who have trouble when women wear dresses. So do you have a third option, you know? Notice, what was he focusing on? So then I went to visit this guy, and he told me, in the course of the conversation, I was with another believer. I know I don't have time for this story, but I'm doing it. That he says to me, he says, you know, I'm just really struggling spiritually, you know. I've got a TV. That's what he says. Got a TV, and I just really need a calling program. Do you have a calling program at your church? And I said, you mean a, what do you mean? He says, oh, you know, on my church, we had a Tuesday night calling program. Every Tuesday night, we put on a tie and a shirt, and we went and knocked on doors, and we tried to witness to people. I said, well, no, we really don't. Not that we don't have any organized evangelistic efforts, but that we just encourage people to walk with the Lord as they have opportunity to preach the gospel. He says, oh, I think I need a Tuesday night calling program. I said, really, did you like putting on that shirt and tie and going Tuesday nights? He says, hated every moment of it. But notice, what was he thinking? If I only can just do the right thing, miss the whole point. And then he went on to tell me that he hadn't committed this particular sin for 9 years. I said, really? And he says, yeah, I'm really proud of it too. When I was done, I got into the car with this other believer, and he turns to me and he says, you know, Pastor, I've heard you talk about people like this, but I have never met someone like this. That was incredible tonight. And I said to this man, I said, here's the difference in approaches. You've got this TV set here. I'm going to put the Bible over here. You think the key to spirituality is getting away, is moving in this direction. And as you move in this direction, that'll take care of itself. Not that TVs are wrong in themselves, but I'm after the whole point. The key isn't getting rid of something. Do not touch, do not take, do not handle. It's learning to hold fast to the head, walking by faith, responding to the Lord in your own personal love relationship as he's revealed in the Word of God. That's what it is. Otherwise, what you get is morality, not spirituality. But the church is filled with moral people who aren't spiritual. They're just nice people. I've had unbelieving neighbors that were nice people, and they're on their way to hell. That doesn't mean anything. And I say that because even down south with Southern hospitality, some people are, oh, these are really good Christians, Southern hospitality. You know, the pagans do it too. I'm not against hospitality. I'm just after, don't get impressed with the externals. Number 6 is based on the commandments and doctrines of men instead of God's word, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Men. Again, where is it in the Word of God? We end in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Notice, asceticism appears to possess wisdom in what areas? Three areas. Number one, self-imposed religion. Number two, false humility. Number three, neglect of the body. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some things that we need to neglect, but as we walk by faith in the Lord, we walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Number two, asceticism actually is not of any value spiritually. You think you're spiritual because of what you don't do or what you do or what you wear, or that's of no value spiritually. That's why if you can crawl inside of the thinking of an ascetic person, they're thinking wrong a lot. They're not focused on Christ, it's them. They think they're spiritual because of what they're doing or not doing. That's why when you get together with them, just listen to the conversation and what spills over. It's not Jesus Christ, usually. It's just all their ascetic stuff. Number three, asceticism actually leads to the indulgence of the flesh. It's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, which means it doesn't prevent indulgence, it actually leads to it. The problem is you're deceived. You're thinking you're spiritual because you don't do this, that, or the other thing. And so what are we walking away with tonight? We're walking away with this. The Lord Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient. By faith in Him, we have been saved. By faith in Him, we have been placed into Him. We are complete in Him. He is God's solution to everything. We don't need anything more. True spirituality has to do with a personal, vertical, intimate fellowship with Him each day, in which we walk by faith. And as a byproduct of that, good works come out in our life. Spiritual transformation occurs and so forth. But the focus is not on the external, it's on the internal. It's not on self, it's on Christ. It's not an extra biblical revelation, it's on the Word of God. It's not I'm spiritual because I do or don't. It's I'm spiritual if I'm spiritual because I'm looking to Jesus Christ and He is producing this in my life and I'm admitting when I'm wrong. And I'll tell you, with ascetic and legalistic people, you can't hardly get them to admit they're wrong. Because they don't think they're wrong. Because aren't you impressed with my religious hustle? No, I'm not. I'm looking at what you're thinking. But they're not looking at what they're thinking, so they're impressed. Dear friends, hold fast to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and for the opportunity to study this passage. I know it was quick, and yet, Father, may we take these things home with us. May we realize true spirituality deals with Jesus Christ, deals with your grace, deals with your word, involves walking by faith and growing in grace and treating others in love. But we must be warned about false teachers that will intimidate us and condemn us and wrongly judge us or lead us astray or confuse us. And Father, may we be warned and give us wisdom. And Father, to whatever degree we are oriented to your grace, may we not get proud about it. May we realize we see what we see by your grace and we have a lot more growing to do. But oh, we just rejoice in Christ Jesus. We worship you in the Spirit and we do not have confidence in the flesh. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. We start at 9 o'clock tomorrow. We're not going to even have a closing song. We want to deliver the kids. Or maybe it's deliver the nursery workers from the kids and the teachers. So thank you, and with that, you are dismissed.